You would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're beginning in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is God's word. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. We said very early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus becomes so famous that he has to move from place to place in order to avoid just being bogged down by the crowds. He didn't just come to minister in one place. He's going to go all through the land, and he's going to give all kinds of people the opportunity to hear him, to see the power of God at work through him. And so this passage, beginning in verse 7, starts out by describing a large crowd followed from Galilee and a large crowd followed from, and it lists all these places. Jesus was surrounded by people who were traveling great distances in order to get help. If word got out, I mean, we pray from time to time that people would be healed here, and from time to time we see God heal people. But if word got out that some stellar, miraculous, instantaneous healings were occurring in our meetings here, you might think at first, oh, that is really cool, especially if you were one of the ones who got healed. But if word got out that that was happening with any kind of regularity, I can assure you, you would not like it. Because all around, there'd be traffic, and in the room, you wouldn't be able to just come in and find a seat, or if we're a little full on Friday, pull out a couple of extra chairs. There would be stretchers. There would be wheelchairs. There would be aromas that you are not fond of. Some people would smell like medicine. Some people would smell like they need to be changed, because they do. You'd have all kinds of people with all kinds of needs mashed into the room looking for help. And it wouldn't be about you anymore. And I can assure you that as much as most of us would like for God to occasionally answer our prayers miraculously, we really, most of us, would not be eager to be in the middle of God doing a lot of miracles. Let me just tell you something. Sometimes when God does amazing things, God's people get uncomfortable. Been there. And I'm telling you, most of us just want God to be available for us and those we love. Jesus was having to deal with logistical challenges brought on by the tremendous crowds. He said to his disciples, "I need you to have a small boat prepared for me to get in so that we can get out on the water and I can speak from the water to the crowd on the land. Because otherwise these people are going to crush me. I can't do what I'm here to do if everybody's just pushing in against me." If you've ever been to a concert where the whole place was basically turning into a mosh pit, it is not fun. Okay, at least not for me. I'm only 6 feet tall. And I suppose if I was about 6'4 or something, and maybe had about twice as many muscles, then I wouldn't be as concerned about being smashed. But I've been in crowds before, and when people start to move, it's like being in the current of a river. You kind of move along with them whether you want to or not, because your alternative is to be run over. And there are people who get hurt. Jesus is saying, "I need a little space." But not only were there huge crowds coming, and that was a problem, there were demons that were adding to the problem because they wanted to announce who Jesus is. This was not to help him. This was to try and have some control. We don't have time to go into it at length this morning, but it is a truth that we are wired from the start to gain a sense of control over things by naming them. When Adam was given dominion over all the animals, what was the first thing he did to demonstrate his dominion over the animals? He named them. That's what we do. That is still what we do today. Doctors may not be able to cure your ailment, but you at least want them to give it a name. That's what diagnosis is about. We say, "Oh, what you have is..." I went to see a dermatologist in Atlanta back in the 1980s because I was having some problems with my skin developing a rash and so forth. And so I went to see the dermatologist, and I said, "I have this skin rash, and I don't know what's causing it." And he said, "Well, let's do some tests." And so he did some tests. And then he came back, and he told me what the diagnosis was. Atopic dermatitis. Well, now I feel better. So I said, okay, dermatitis, derma is the skin. Dermatitis would be an inflammation of the skin. What does atopic mean? That means we don't know what's causing it. I said, okay, so I come to you and tell you that I have inflammation in my skin and I don't know what's causing it. You run a bunch of tests and then you translate it into another language. And now I'm supposed to be better? Okay? All he did was use different terms to say what I told him when I arrived. $800, thank you. That was in the 1980s. Okay? Being a dermatologist is great. Your patients don't die and they never get well. But that's an aside. And for my dermatologist friends out there, you deserve that. Here's the thing. We name things in order to have a sense of control. We name scientific phenomenon. You know, this phenomenon will be called the Jim Wood syndrome. Okay? Things are often named after scientists. Sometimes they're named after patients. But it's not just medical things, it's scientific things. It's things that someone observes that we can't find any other record of anybody else noticing before. And so we get to name it after ourselves because we're the scientists. Now we can't control it, but we have observed it. And now we've named it, and that gives us a sense of control. Let me give you one more example of how this works. And again, this is hardwired into our DNA. Jimmy, James Paul Wood, what just happened? Okay, it is a way of getting control. Anybody ever call you by your full name when they want to be sure that you know they know you and that you need to obey? I see heads nodding. Yeah, I mean, that is wired into us, and it's true all over the world. People in some cultures name themselves. They come up with a new name for themselves because that is what they aspire to be. We named our kitten Hunter because we want him to be a hunter. Okay? He is there to catch mice. All right? Snakes are okay too. As long as they're poisonous, we want him to be sure and get rid of them. But we've given him a name that he's supposed to grow into. That's what we're calling forth in him. Well, these demons, when they said, "You are the Son of God," they weren't offering worship. They were trying to get a little leverage. And Jesus warned them strongly not to make him known. Jesus was not wanting to announce at this point who he was. He was operating under the radar as much as possible. So, beginning in verse 13, Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. And notice the first thing that happens, verse 14. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, he gives them that title, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12 to Simon. He gave the name Peter. And to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. What's Jesus doing? He's naming. He's naming his apostles. He doesn't just say, "You are apostles." He also calls forth certain things about them. This phenomenon of naming things is very important. Naming your child, very important. So, these 12, I'll just mention this as an aside. We do a whole long study on this. I have done a study before on the apostles and others who were close to Jesus. But one of the things I want you to see this morning is just, we already saw how he called Matthew to come and follow him. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a turncoat. He was not a patriot. But you've got Simon the Zealot in the same group of 12. Now, if you're Jesus and you're trying to build a cohesive team, would you say that's a good plan? Okay, you bring in a guy who was a traitor, who worked for the Roman oppressor, and Simon the Zealot, who was a patriot seeking to overturn the Roman government with violence. Let's put those guys in a discussion group, shall we? Okay? It would take Mr. Seth a lot of team building exercises in order to get these guys working together. Jesus says, no, no, no. Here's the thing. Wherever you're coming from, whatever your background is, that's all past. Now the thing that's going to make you one is you're following me. It's the relationship with Jesus that brings people from all kinds of backgrounds. Doesn't matter what country you're from. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, smart or not so smart. Whatever your background, Jesus unites us. Jesus unites us. So, Jesus had this very diverse group of guys, some of whom were siblings. You know, we sometimes try and separate siblings in the houses here because some siblings don't get along very well. Okay? And Jesus put together some sibling groups, brought them together and put them in his team. There were other people who were close to Jesus who didn't get named apostles. There were 12 apostles, one of whom, the guy who was the treasurer, Judas Iscariot, turns out to be a total traitor. He's going to betray Jesus. It references that in verse 19. Jesus knew that, but he did what the Father told him. These were the ones that he wanted. And he gave them not only the responsibility of preaching, but the authority to drive out demons. And he would also give them the power to heal people. Now, beginning in verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. Remember, he needed a boat so that they wouldn't crush him? Well, now he's in a house, and the crowd is so demanding and so numerous, the house is so crowded, they didn't have a fire marshal, the house is so crowded, they were not even able to eat. There was just no room to get anything done. They couldn't prepare a meal, they couldn't eat a meal. It was standing room only, as it were. When his family heard this, when Jesus' family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, he's out of his mind. Okay, let's be clear about this. Mary knew that he was the Son of God, because she was the only woman in history to give birth while she was a virgin. She knew that this was a miracle. She knew that he was God's son. She knew that miracles had been happening with him. But if my boy isn't eating, I got to do something about that. Something's not right. I'm just worried about him. He seems so totally focused now. I mean, until he was 30 years old, he was helpful and everything seemed. But if he's not eating, we've got to intervene. So she calls the brothers together and she says, fellas, we got to go get Jesus. He's not thinking straight. And they start traveling to go to where Jesus is. And again, their purpose is not to worship and adore him. Their purpose is not to learn all they can from him because he's teaching. Their purpose is not even to go and encourage him and say, Jesus, we hear that your ministry is becoming very demanding, and we just want you to know that we are so grateful that you're here. No, they wanted to go and take him away from what he was doing. More about that later in the chapter. So his family's saying he's crazy. There are some other folks who are saying something else. They're saying it is through the power of the devil, through the power of demons, he's casting out demons. Where does that accusation come from? From the devil. Okay? Satan is the father of lies. And so Jesus is being accused of being possessed by an evil spirit. He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons, they said in verse 22. So Jesus responds by summoning the people, gathering them, and he begins to ask questions. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. Now, what Jesus just did when he said that was not just to respond to the people and say, your argument doesn't make sense. Jesus also was responding to the forces of darkness. And he's saying, if what you are saying is true, and it isn't, but he's saying, if what you're saying is true, you're done for. You're finished. If indeed what I'm doing is by the power of the evil one, then the kingdom of Satan is collapsing. Okay? Now, was Jesus doing it by the power of Satan? No. But Jesus is saying, you're finished either way. You're finished. You're done for either way. Because if your lie were true, you'd be finished. But it's not true. Instead, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. He says, I've come and I have bound the strong man, and I am now in the process of destroying the kingdom of darkness. I'm plundering his possessions. People who have been in chains of darkness, with physical ailments that were brought on by demons, with mental ailments that were brought on by demons, with all kinds of problems where Satan has enjoyed stealing, killing, I'm now coming and bringing healing and life. Jesus is stronger than all the forces of darkness. Let me tell you something. Demons are real. And they actually do have power. The reason why movies and books that make witchcraft seem like it's just some fun make-believe thing are bad is because it's not just some fun make-believe thing. The way that witchcraft is described and depicted in books like Harry Potter, that's not an honest depiction. But if I tried to make you think that germs didn't exist, they're just make-believe, do you think that would be good for your health? Probably not. Because we need to know about germs, and we need to know how to protect ourselves against them. If I'm sick with a cough or sneezing, do you want to be giving me hugs? I hope not, because I don't want you to get sick. Now, all those hugs this morning were appreciated. I don't have a cold. But if I did, if I'm standing here, come here, give me a hug, darling, that'd be just sick, right? If anybody ever does that to you, even if it's grandpa, just say, not right now. Okay, but I'll pray for you to get better. Let me tell you, germs are real and they can transmit from one person to another and they can make you sick. And if you've got the sickness, don't be saying, I feel terrible. Okay, say, I feel terrible. We don't want to spread germs around. They're real and they're nasty. And some of them can kill you. Really? So what do? We need to know the truth about the bad stuff. And we need to know the truth about demons, and we need to know the truth about witchcraft. Witchcraft is an abomination to God. There's a real kind of witchcraft that is an abomination to God. God hates it. And he says his people are not to have anything to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Got it? So having a book that makes it seem like it's just fun and make-believe, not a good thing. Any more than if we had a book about, drug dealers, okay? Instead of Harry Potter, it's Jerry Potter. He's a drug dealer, lives in the inner city, makes a killing selling heroin, okay? But it's a children's book. It's well written so that kids find it very engaging and encourages reading. Don't you think that'd be a good thing for kids? Don't you think public school would adopt that? Okay, Jerry Potter, drug dealer. Okay? He doesn't go to Hogwarts, he just goes to Warts. I'm just telling you, suppose it was about an assassin for hire. Terry Potter, okay? Terry Potter, expert marksman, assassin for hire. Okay? He kills whoever you want killed if you pay enough money. But it's a children's book, though. It's written, it's just make-believe. Would that be a good thing? Not a good thing? Okay? Larry Potter? Have you heard of him? He's a pimp. Works the city, specializes in underage clients, but hey, it's make-believe. It's a children's book. He's also heavily into pornography. What do you think? Good stuff? No. Anything that takes sin and makes it seem like not a big deal, that's bad news. That's a work of the enemy. And it's tragic how many Christians are clueless when that happens with witchcraft. And the reason is because they don't take seriously what the Bible says about God's attitude toward witchcraft and the demonic. Is that clear? You see, they've already adopted the mindset that it's make-believe ahead of time. And so when they read about it, they're thinking of Bewitched and I Dream of Jeannie and all the shows that happened back when their parents were young. Now they're on the Family Channel, okay? Let me just tell you, it's not just make-believe. Harry Potter is not a realistic picture of witchcraft and demons. But Harry Potter makes witchcraft and demons seem like innocent fun. That's the problem. Now, Jesus was confronting the forces of darkness. Jesus was setting people free from demonic powers that had been wreaking havoc. And that's why when it talks about the apostles and what they were going to be sent out by Jesus to do, it's not just to preach. It is to preach and to cast out demons. When I was in high school, there were several witches in our high school. Oh, you don't really believe that, do you? Oh, no, actually I do. They really were witches. And they belonged to a coven that was headquartered, guess where? Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Okay? Even though they were from Western Carolina, at that time, the coven that they would come and participate in rituals with was headquartered in Gatlinburg. Interesting. Now I end up in Sevier County. But one of the witches was a new girl who just moved to the community. Her father was a medical doctor. Her grandfather was a missionary. And she was a witch. But I didn't know that. I just knew that she was really good looking. And so I invited her to go to our church youth group. And she went to the youth group, and within a few minutes, she was feeling very ill. And she said, "I'm sorry, I'm feeling sick. Can we leave?" And I said, "Sure." And we went out, and we got in the car, and all of a sudden, she felt better. I thought, that's odd. Okay? Somehow, the demons did not like worship. And they made her very uncomfortable when she was in worship. So I started talking with her about her faith and quickly found out that she was a witch. Suddenly things began to make sense. And so I witnessed to her and I asked her if she had a Bible. She said she did. And I said, well, I want to challenge you to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible. Will you do that? And she said, I don't think so. I don't really want to. She said, well, I don't have time to tell the whole conversation. But the bottom line is this. I took her home, dropped her off, and prayed that she would not be able to sleep until she read her Bible. Next morning, she came in, sat down in front of me, as usual in school, and I said, how'd you sleep last night? And she said, I didn't sleep at all. She said, I was awake all night long. And I said, really? I said, you didn't read your Bible then? And she said, no, I didn't. And I said, well, I prayed that you wouldn't be able to sleep until you read your Bible. She just looked at me, and I said, I'm serious. I said, I'm going to pray the same thing again tonight. Well, guess what happened? She couldn't sleep that night either. Two nights in a row with no sleep whatsoever. She came the next day, and she didn't look so good. Okay? I mean, she's a good-looking girl, but after two nights with no sleep, takes a toll. Okay? And so I said, did you not read your Bible? She said, no. And I said, well, I'm going to pray again tonight. And she said, why would you do that? And I said, because you need to start reading your Bible. You need to know that God is real, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you need to receive Him as your Lord and Savior and repent of all this witchcraft stuff. That night, she did not sleep until about 3 a.m. when she finally, angrily, turned on the light, opened her Bible, and started reading. And after she'd read a little while, she fell asleep. Now, I'd love to tell you that she prayed to receive Christ. She didn't. But from that point on, she knew that the God I serve is God. And that the demons that she was in bondage to could not give her what she was looking for when God was at work. Later that year, one of our teachers in the English department, apparently into witchcraft herself, though I never found out which one, I have suspicions, told the other teachers, you know, a number of our students are interested in witchcraft. I think it would be good if we had them come and do a unit on witchcraft. We could read some literature that has to do with witchcraft, the Salem witch trials, all this kind of thing. And we could have some of our students here at the high school who are involved in witchcraft come and talk about their beliefs. And so they did that in a couple of the classes. But one of the teachers was a dedicated Christian. She said, I can't opt out of the lesson plan that the whole division has agreed to. And she said, but Jim, would you be willing to come and sit in my class when that group of girls are coming to share? And I said, I'd be glad to. So the date was announced, and guess who didn't show up? Those girls. None of them. They refused to come when they found out I was going to be in the class. Why? Because Jim Wood is hot stuff. No. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Demons are real. And they're not stupid. Okay? And I'll tell you something. When the people of God find their identity in Christ Jesus and walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to be afraid. The demons tremble. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is God's promise. Don't miss the first part. Submit yourself to God. Then you can resist the devil. And he'll flee from you. I think of demons the same way I think of poisonous snakes. If they show up at my house, they are in trouble. Is that clear? If we've got a snake up at our house, and we've had more than a few, if we have a poisonous snake at our house, we don't go, oh, oh. We go, where are the clippers? We take their heads off.
Well, that seems final.
It is. They're done.
Well, but they could bite. They're poisonous. They could bite and hurt you.
I know. But we don't let them do that. We kill them instead. It's a lot better. All right? There are demons in this world, but we don't walk around being afraid that there might be a demon somewhere. We walk around with the good news of Jesus Christ, and the demons are the ones that have to go the other way. Is that clear? All right. Now, what happens at the end of this chapter is amazing. Verse 31 and following. Jesus' mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd sitting around him told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." And Jesus said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'll be back in a little while, hopefully. I need to go see my family." No, Jesus said, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? I'll tell you who. It's those who do the will of God." Jesus would show love for his mother as he hung on the cross dying. It wasn't that he didn't love his biological family. It's that he knew doing the will of God is much more important than pleasing your biological family. If you don't write down anything else that I say this morning, please write that down. Doing the will of God is much more important than pleasing your biological family. One more time. Doing the will of God is much more important than pleasing your biological family. Now, it's great when your biological family says, "You just do whatever the Lord tells you." That's great. And some families do that, and it's wonderful. But even among Christian families, relatives often think they have a better idea than what God says. "Oh, you can't do that. You could get hurt. Oh, you can't go there. That would be hard. Oh, you can't do that. That would be embarrassing." Much more important to do the will of God than it is to please your biological family, no matter who your relatives are. Jesus didn't despise his family, but he literally wouldn't stop doing what the Father sent him to do long enough to go outside and speak to them. They traveled a distance, but they traveled a distance in order to try and stop him from doing what the Father sent him to do. And Jesus was not going to be interrupted. Jesus said there's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is that? I always get nervous. What if I've done that? How can I tell? If you want a clue as to what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this because they were saying he had a demon. They were attributing the work of Christ to the forces of darkness. It was in that context that Jesus said, "Be on guard against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." Okay? Much more about all these things, hopefully, in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for loving us and for giving us your word. Thank you that it's true and unchanging. Help us to believe it, that we might be changed. And we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.